Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 13. And let us bow for prayer. Here we are, Father. Send us. Whatever stands between us and you, break down. Put inside of us what's not there by nature. Make us to be what you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. We last left the study of the book of Acts under a powerful and a very vivid contrast. We were in verse 23, and we saw there that Herod Agrippa, the persecutor of the church, was struck down by the vengeance of Jesus Christ and came under the judgment of the Word of God. And you can see that there in verse 23 of chapter 12. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten with worms and he breathed his last. It's a very vivid picture of the defeat of the enemies of God. Herod was struck down and he was consumed, but notice the next verse, the Word of God not only survived, it thrived and grew, but the Word of God increased and multiplied. Part of that multiplication was Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other's name was Mark. And it is the surviving and the thriving of the Word of God that is the emphasis here from now on for the rest of the book of Acts that deals with the Gentile mission in a very profound way. Remember, we have just read about Peter's persecution and Peter's deliverance, and that's what foreshadowed the demise of Herod here. Peter speaks in his letter about what he called the imperishable, living, and abiding Word of God. He quotes out of Isaiah. Listen to how he puts it in Isaiah. All flesh is grass. Herod, are you listening? All flesh is grass. Its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And Peter follows it up by his own comment. He says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, put these two things together. You have the utter and absolute defeat of the enemies of that word, and you have the certain increase and conquest of that word. Where do your loyalties lie? Where does wisdom tell you to put your allegiance? The appearance of power in Herod was magnificent and splendor. It was something that had grabbed the attention of people so much so that they even dared to call him a god. Psalm says, he who sits in the heavens will laugh. And Herod is defeated, but the simple gospel goes forward to conquer. We have the privilege of being part of that. We have the honor of watching the Word of God grow. The rest of this context here picks up with the spread of the Word. Notice chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. When you read through those verses, you can feel that there is an amazing significance in the mind of Luke and the Holy Spirit when he writes these things. We have come to a very dramatic turning point, and things here are taking a turn that is interesting when it comes to the victories of the Word of God. Up until this point, the gospel was spread, remember, because of persecution. Individual Christians scattered in the dispersion. The dispersion in the New Testament is different from the dispersion of the Jews in the Old Testament, which was a curse. In the New Testament, when Christians were scattered around, the gospel went with them, and they carried the gospel, and lives were touched just in the normal private life of Christians. But here, something is different taking place for the very first time that we read of. Here, a local church, self-consciously, is taking upon itself the privilege and the duty of sending missionaries overseas to reach into Gentile territory and to bring the uttermost part of the earth under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is enormously significant, and you can measure the significance by that little fact. You notice here how Luke names names, and he's got a list in front of us. He's done that before. Back in chapter 6, he named all the ones that we call deacons. They were the men that were put together to serve tables in the immediate, but in the ultimate, they were the means and the vehicle by which the gospel was spread. Philip and Stephen were part of that, and naming those names was very significant in the spread of the gospel. He did it one other time, too. He did it when he wrote his gospel, Book of Luke. We would go back to Luke chapter 3, we could see how he sets it up. He names an emperor, he names a governor, he names three tetrarchs, he names a couple of high priests, and then he says, and the word of God came to John the Baptist. And what he's doing when he does this, he's saying, catch the historical significance of this. Yes, Luke is undoubtedly an eyewitness of those guys. He has undoubtedly got firsthand knowledge of the Church of Antioch. He's got all of that. But he is setting up for us something that is tremendously significant. And this first overseas missionary enterprise speaks to us. This is self-addressed, right? We are too complacent. I don't mean that by way of criticism to you. I'm preaching to myself. We are too self-satisfied. It is important for us to lift up our eyes and see the needs of this dying world and to become part of the purposes of Christ. Remember what Jesus said the issue of this age is going to be. I will build my church. Well, he builds it through churches. He builds it through people. And it is part of our duty to recognize what he is doing here and implement and apply in such a way that he grabs our consciences and stirs us in a new direction with new zeal. So what we've got in front of us here, basically two points in this text. We've got a little bit of an insight into the Church of Antioch, and then we've got a little bit of an insight into the God's call to missions. We'll take these up in order here. Notice the church at Antioch, because what he is doing here at the beginning of chapter 13 is he is picking up from chapter 11. Remember, chapter 11 is when they became aware by the prophet Agabus that there was going to be famine across the world, and they sent Barnabas and Saul down to Jerusalem with a collection of money in order to relieve the poverty in the Jerusalem church. And here they are coming back, and the first readers of Luke would recognize the name John Mark there, the last verse of chapter 12. Mark is a very famous disciple who ended up writing the memoirs of Peter. We know it as the Gospel of Mark, and his name recurs repeatedly. And here at the early stages of his introduction to Christian ministry, we see him right off the bat. So what is happening is he's picking that up. And just very quickly to remember how this church of Antioch was strategically positioned by the providence of God to be useful across this world. They were on the road between the east and the west. And as they were located someplace around the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, the trade route would come through there. And so Antioch was a city that had people from India, from China, from Persia, from Greece, from Rome, and from Israel. It was a mixture of the races and the ethnic origins of people from across the world. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was a commercial city. There was a lot of coming and going in there. And by the very founding of this church, you get the impression they knew what it was to leave. They traveled. And it was part of their culture and part of their outlook. And so they were strategically positioned. But what he amplifies here is very instructive for us. And just observe a couple of things about this church itself. Notice that while this church was obviously in chapter 11, the creation of a powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember, a couple times in chapter 11, it says how many believed because of the gospel that was being preached, that the Holy Spirit was moving powerfully. Here, you can see that that same Holy Spirit is giving them spiritual gifts that is really exemplary, or really dramatic. Prophets and teachers are listed here. And we recognize that these are the things, Paul mentions them in the book of Corinthians, these are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is what the risen Christ gives in Ephesians chapter 4 for the benefit of the saints and for the work of ministry. Prophets, in Ephesians chapter 2, join with the apostles as being foundational gifts to the church of Christ that he is going to build. And so when he mentions here that there are prophets and teachers, what we are seeing is the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in these individuals, and he has blessed this church to an unusual degree with prophets and teachers. You'll notice five names that are listed there. And they are fascinating people, and some of them will crop up. Barnabas and Saul, we won't say too much about. They are the first and the last that are in this list, and Barnabas is given the preeminence at this point. In other words, he's the experienced one. Back in chapter 11, it was his teaching and his encouragement that was so foundational to the strength and spiritual power of this church. He was sent from the Jerusalem church. Originally, he was called by Luke in chapter 4, a Levite from Cyprus. So he too has been used to traveling around. The ancient world was much more mobile than what we give it credit for typically. But Barnabas is there, and what is to be noticed by Barnabas and Saul, they have just come back from Jerusalem. In other words, they have, by the providence of God, been sent down to the mother church, and they have been part of the discussions about Gentile conversion. They have heard the work of the Jews as they interrogated Peter in chapter 12. Whether they heard it firsthand or heard it by way of report, they were part of that. And what was going on is they had been engaged in that ministry. They have seen many Gentiles come to Christ under their work, and now they have seen the Gentile church accepted by the Jerusalem church. And there's this reinforcement about what is going on in terms of the work of God. And so Barnabas and Saul are here. But notice a couple of the other names. There's a guy here named Simeon, which is interesting. That's a Jewish name. And then he is also called Niger, which is interesting because that's a Latin name. Apparently he is some kind, maybe a proselyte or whatever, but he is connected here apparently with Lucius of Cyrene. Roman province, Cyrene, North Africa, further out west. The word Niger means black. Undoubtedly, this is an African. Undoubtedly, this is an African who has come into contact with Judaism. And undoubtedly, this is an African who has come into contact with Judaism that has spread his understanding or his gift, whether he is a prophet or teacher or whatever he is. He is dramatically influential in the Antioch church. Luke, in his gospel, mentions a guy that is very commonly identified with Simeon called Niger. He is called Simon of Cyrene. He's the one that picked up the cross and carried it for Jesus. And apparently, from what Mark records, when Mark talks about Simon of Cyrene, his family is well known because Mark names his sons. Simon of Cyrene carried his cross. This is the father of Alexander and Rufus. So whoever Mark was writing to, the Roman church, they knew Alexander and Rufus. Tying these two people together, if they are meant to be tied together, is why you will see in Jesus movies often that it is a black man that carries the cross of Christ. That's not a social statement that is looking at it like this. And what it tells us is that this multicultural, worldwide, ethnic gospel is conquering lives and changing people from every corner of the globe. And here, these Cyrenians, remember from chapter 11, probably both Simeon and Lucius were the Cyrenians that first brought the gospel to Antioch. What an amazing providence of God. You think He can't grab somebody from Africa and move them across the world under the power of the gospel, perhaps bringing them to Jerusalem to meet Jesus, certainly to be involved in the Church of Christ, and then take them to Antioch to reach other people who are going to spread across the world and head back in the same direction? We've got a God who is out to conquer this world by the gospel. He is defeating the kingdom of Satan by the love of Christ during this age. It is the grace of God that is not restricted to Jews in Jerusalem any longer. It encompasses all men everywhere. And our vision needs to be as broad and as wide as the vision of God. This world needs to bow to Christ. So, Simeon and Lucius. Now, there's an ancient tradition that Lucius is actually Luke that wrote this, but that's not well founded. Simeon and Lucius are from Cyrene and probably part of the founding of the Antioch church. And then you'll see the other one is named Manaen. My version has that he is a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, we talked about Herod the Tetrarch last week. He is actually Agrippa's uncle. Herod the Tetrarch is the Herod in the Gospels that beheaded John the Baptist. He's the Herod in the Gospels that put Jesus on trial and ridiculed Jesus during that trial. The word that my version has translated, lifelong friend, is really one word in the original. And what it's trying to describe, some older versions use the word foster brother. But in this time and in this culture, young people or children would be taken and raised in the court of a king. And somehow, for some reason, whether it's family connections or whatever, Manaen had the privilege of being raised up with Herod Antipas. And if you want a testimony to the power of sovereign grace, you've got it. Both of them had the same upbringing. Both of them had the same companionship. Both of them had the same education. Both of them had the same input. And Herod Antipas becomes the inimitable enemy of Jesus Christ. And Manaen becomes one of his best workers, becomes one of his teachers and one of his prophets. And why does that happen? Because Jesus said what he was going to do was he was going to come and he was going to bind the strong man and he was going to spoil his goods and he was going to reach into the kingdom of Satan and he was going to pull people out of that kingdom and make them his own. Manaen's a testimony to that. Either one of them could have been sincere enemies of Christ. But grace conquered the heart of one and made him a champion of the gospel truth. And so what we've got here, the point is that the church of Antioch had these prophets who were prophet and teacher differ in that prophets receive direct revelation from God. Teachers open up the scriptures and communicate the word of God that way. They had prophets and teachers working together, and this was a remarkably gifted congregation of people. But notice one other thing about this congregation. They were possessed with a holy dissatisfaction. Put it other ways, they were hungry. And I don't mean just because they were fasting. Notice verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. They were gripped with a dissatisfaction. Fasting is done for a number of specific reasons. If you're not used to that idea, typically it is when somebody goes without food, and it is with purpose. It is a self-discipline that is meant to foster focus on prayer. And here the entire church seems to be fasting. Periodically we will call for a church-wide fast, and that seems to be what was done here. And the reason people fast is because they are not satisfied with whatever status quo is in front of them. There is an issue that needs to be dealt with powerfully by God, and they are hungering for God to do something. And in this case, you can pretty much read in that what this church is desiring is more power of the Holy Spirit, more usefulness. They want to serve God more, and so they are fasting and seeking the power to do that. And so when you put it together, this church of Antioch is a powerful example. They were created by the Holy Spirit, just like this church. They were gifted by the Holy Spirit. Here they have many speaking gifts, teachers and prophets, but they were gifted by the Holy Spirit. Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 12, as the Spirit determined. God brought this together. And they were hungry to be of use to God. Now, it's that kind of putting things together that gave them the outward look to receive the call to missions that the Holy Spirit gave them in verse 2 and 3. Now, and that's what grabs our attention at this point. Notice this call to missions. And don't just pass over it that it arose from the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His disciples at one point, He said, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and ordained you that you would go and bear fruit." And when this is said to us to be specifically coming from the Holy Spirit, it is meant that God would be glorified in this, and that we don't get the impression that any of this arises out of human ingenuity or human determination. This is not man's program. Throughout the book of Acts, we are seeing the acts of the ascended Christ through the Holy Spirit as His presence upon the earth, mediated by His church. It is the Holy Spirit that pushes these people out into ministry. Notice a couple of things about this. Number one, notice that the call to mission came in the context of the local church. Not private, not personal, not individualistic. In fact, here, it came to the local church. "Separate to Me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to." And He's talking to the church. In fact, if we didn't know what we knew earlier from the book of Acts, we'd think that He had entirely bypassed Barnabas and Saul and just spoke to the church. But the point is that the church is deeply involved in what the Holy Spirit is doing. And the Holy Spirit is not doing it as an end run around the church. He has called them through the church. And notice a little bit more carefully. Notice that the Holy Spirit spoke during the normal spiritual life of the church, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. In other words, the normal means of grace was the context in which extraordinary and special call of God came to them. They were worshiping. That's the way my version translates it. The old version translated it ministering. It's an unusual word in the original. We don't have it very often, and that's why it's a little bit hard to kind of get your mind around. What it means is service but of a special kind. Sometimes it's used broadly, this word for worshiping. It's used in service. Paul uses it in Romans 15 when he says that the gift of money that the Romans were sending to the people of Jerusalem was a service. In other words, it was a self-sacrificial kind of work as they gave their funds to help. And sometimes this word can be used for any kind of self-sacrificing labor that is offered up to God. But sometimes this word is used in a more narrow way of direct worship of God. It comes into our language. Some of you know the word liturgy. It comes into our language as the word liturgy. And what it means is worship like a priest. It's taken from the Old Covenant. When the priests would go before God, and you can see it in the book of Hebrews, and they would go about their duties in the temple, they were doing this word. When a priest went into the holy place and he put new bread on the table, this is what he was doing. Or when he put fuel in the lamp that lit the holy place, or when he offered up the incense in the holy place, he was worshiping, serving, ministering to God. What it's talking about here is that they were in direct worship of God. The church was gathered. They were involved with using their gifts. The prophets were prophesying. The teachers were teaching. The Holy Spirit spoke through one of the prophets, told the entire church, "Separate from me Barnabas and Saul." They were in the worship service. Brothers, we need to have this kind of high view of what it is to worship God. The priests did what they did not because it inspired them, not because they got anything out of it. The priests, as they went about their duties in the temple, did what they did because it was God's will, because it pleased God. And they were doing what God said in order to please God. You don't get any kind of great thrill about putting bread on a table or putting fuel in the lamp. But if you do it for God, it is service. And if you listen carefully, you'll notice when we gather for worship, we call it a worship service. Service for God. See, what we are doing is we are ministering to the Lord to please the Lord. It is God-centered. It is not about us gaining something from it or not about us being inspired by it directly. It is primarily we're doing what we're doing because it pleases Jesus Christ. We put the bread on the table. We light the light and we extend our prayers like incense before God because it pleases Him. And when it comes to worship, one of the ways that we must prepare for it is by asking ourselves directly the question, when I go to church, who am I trying to please? Is it my brother and sister in the pew? Is it my own conscience? Or am I doing what I do to please God? Because I'll tell you the way the paradox works. The more you forget about yourself, and the more you block out people, and the more you exalt God, and the more you honor God and focus on God and try to please God, the more He does to you. The more you walk out profited and edified by it. And the more the people of God are blessed by it. It is an amazing thing, but the more we lose ourselves, the more we find ourselves. The more we deny ourselves, the more we have. It's just the way God works. And so as they were worshiping together and hearing the Word of God and responding with the worthiness of God by giving themselves to God, God spoke to them. Now, just out of curious personal application, are you doing that right now? Are you hearing the Word of God and worshiping by giving yourself to God. You see, we are taught that it is the Word that creates faith and faith that changes our lives. And by giving ourselves to God, we are carrying out that act of worship that still carries with it the essence of sacrifice. The Old Testament priests would have the height of worship when they would spill the blood of a lamb and apply the blood to the altar and apply it to the altar of incense, and they would make that blood to be that which was their atonement. Well, we don't worship with the same forms, but sacrifice is still what we bring to God. We bring Him the sacrifice that He deserves. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. See, that's not just momentary and temporary. That is, Lord, take my life and do with it what you want me to do with it. I'll go where you want me to go. You've got my mind, you've got my brains, you've got my tongue, you've got me. I am yours. That is the worship that pleases God. And so we bring different sacrifices, but we still worship Him the same way. And the point is, while they were doing that, the Holy Spirit told them something else. So we must not despise the routine. But notice here too that the normal means of grace as they were worshiping God was combined with an unusual earnestness. That's why they were fasting. They were fasting to put away normal life. They did not want the distraction of the routine. They wanted to focus on God, do something more for us, do something more to us. We will not be satisfied with status quo. We are hungering for you to do something else. And so, the normal means of grace were infused with extraordinary earnestness. And that's when the Holy Spirit spoke. Shouldn't forget as well, while they were going about all of that, they had already developed a background of doing what God wanted them to do. Chapter 12 is not to be totally divorced, and chapter 11 is not to be totally divorced from chapter 13. See, this is not the first time the Spirit of God spoke to the congregation. Back in chapter 11, He didn't tell them what to do. He just made fact known to them. There will be famine across the entire world. And they took the hint. They operated on what they already had in front of them. Well, if there's going to be famine, we will send relief to our brethren in Jerusalem. And so they dug into their pockets, they put themselves at risk, they sent the money off, and they developed a habit of looking outside their own circumstances and outside their own little bubble, and they began to recognize that they can be useful in the bigger purposes of God. And they developed a habit of obedience. All the Holy Spirit had to do was give them a little intimation. There's going to be famine. And they picked up on it. And they were sensitive to it. And they responded to it. Does it make sense to you? Does God have to hit us over the head with a 2x4 to get our attention? Sometimes, right? But they were developing the background and the habit of following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so when they obeyed Him once, He trusted them with more. And then He came and He said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so notice again that this call was not just to Barnabas and Saul. It was to the entire church. And there was a corporate conviction. These men, these individuals, Barnabas and Saul, had been spoken to earlier by the Holy Spirit. The church was to be brought on board, to be made part of it. We've been told back in chapter 9 when Paul was converted that when he was on the Damascus Road, he knew that the call upon his life was to be sent to the Gentiles. and that he would bring the testimony before kings and that he would end up suffering. He knew all of that. And so there is this agreement that happens when somebody is called to missions that takes place between the individual and the church. I find it fascinating that they didn't just go off on their own. Holy Spirit spoke to the church. Now we know Paul directly, undoubtedly Barnabas too, had this internal constraint. They knew what God wanted out of them. They understood the Spirit of God speaking to them in terms of a call. And Paul speaks about his motivations about it, why he went. In fact, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and listen to what the Holy Spirit put inside of Paul when he called him that was not there by nature. And understand what God puts inside of somebody when he calls them into this ministry and into this work. Oh, very briefly, notice verse 11. Paul, why did you go? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He has just been talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And what he's saying is that he's got such an eyeful and such an inescapable sense that judgment day is coming, and he recognizes the terror and the fear that the Lord will be to lost souls. He says, because I know that God is like that, I persuade people. I will not lay down the idea of coming judgment just because it's uncomfortable. I will not force it out of my mind in order to think nice and happy thoughts. I will carry this with me that people are lost and they are heading for judgment. He says, that's why I persuade people. And I'll tell you, folks, you get an eye full of that and a heart full of the lostness of people, and you become persuasive in a way that you didn't think you had inside of you. It matters. But he goes on from there, and notice verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. And he speaks about the dying love of Christ upon the cross. And he speaks about the love of Christ that comes, that is shed for sinners. And he carries with him this double motivation. Yes, there is judgment coming, but Jesus loves sinners, and Jesus died for sinners, and the love of Christ is controlling. He loves the breadth of this world, and he has his people every place. What Paul is saying is, I'm not going to cower in terror or in dread as if there's nothing I can do because God is a God of judgment. Because he is also a God of love. And that love creates the love for those lost sinners. And Paul says, I want to stand in the place of Jesus Christ. And I want to love them as well. And you can see how he concludes in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It is an honor and a privilege to take this gospel of reconciliation to the world. So he carries with him these motivations. The terror of the Lord. The love of Jesus. The honor of what it is to speak into that lostness and implore people to be right with God. See, that's the kind of stuff that goes into being called to the mission field. Where you recognize people are lost and Jesus loves them. And I can tell them that. And so, yes, Paul and Barnabas had this internal constraint. But missions is not a private individual enterprise. It is a church work. And so the Holy Spirit speaks to the church. Because what must take place is the church must recognize it. And the church must release these prophets and these teachers. The church must lay hands on them and the church must send them out. It's a corporate enterprise. And that's the beauty of the church laying hands on these men. What it meant was not that we're getting some kind of new spiritual gift, but what it meant is, you are us, and we are you, and we identify with you. And we put our hands on you so that you know where you go, we go. And while we stay here, we will be laboring with you. You are the extension of us. The church and the individual corporately come to the decision that this is exactly the commitment that God would have them to make. In fact, we can go one step further. Ultimately, it is the entire body of the church that is cooperating with the Holy Spirit to send these out. Notice how it is put there in verse 3. Then after fasting and praying even some more, they laid hands on them and sent them off. And notice verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. You get the point? Who sent these? The church or the Holy Spirit? The point is, there is this cooperation. The Holy Spirit works through the body of Christ. He is the breath of the body of Christ. And there is this bond of union between His mind and their mind. And what they do is at His impulse. And what He is doing, He is going to do through them. Not apart from them and not an end run around them. The church and the Holy Spirit will cooperate together. And that's how He catches up every one of us into the mission of Christ. See, it's not difficult to say, I can't go. I've got this, that, I've got the other thing, and I believe this is the will of God for me. Well, maybe you can't go. But you can pray, and you can fast, and you can ask the Lord of the harvest that He would send His workers into the harvest field and become part of the division of labor that goes into conquering this world with the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So, how do we apply this? Simply, the book of Acts is going to show us God's plan for foreign missions. But it's important for us right here at the very beginning of that self-conscious foreign enterprise that we recognize that the purpose of Christ is to be the purpose of the church. Jesus said He's going to build His church. That needs to be our purpose. So for our understanding, let us understand that the local church is essential to the biblical missions enterprise. It is not by a mission board. It is not by private individuals. It is by the church that this goes forward. It is true. Only God can make a missionary. But He has called the church to recognize what He is doing. And He has called the church to authorize and to send them out and to help them, obviously, in all the material ways. He's called the church to train them. And so what He is doing here is He is steering a course between what somebody has called total individualism, which we see in our generation, which is how I got in the ministry. Somebody says, I am called. I want to go. I'll go to seminary. I'll study. I'll preach. And the church is totally irrelevant to whether or not they think I am called. Individualism is not the way that we see it in the New Testament. It is a corporate enterprise. God creates missionaries. And the church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, recognizes those that God has called and gives themselves to foster that ministry. The church sent them out. The church equips this enterprise. And so, brethren, if you let me be technical for just a minute, we are not all missionaries. We are all witnesses. And we are meant to carry the gospel every place we go and to whom we speak. But missionaries seem to be those who are elder qualified, prophets or teachers, sent out by the church And we will see in chapter 13, to plant churches. That's a missionary. It is a church enterprise. Secondly, let's apply it for our admonition. In our congregation, let us nurture missionaries. How? By constantly reinforcing the motives. What Paul had in his heart, we are to do what we can do to put it in the hearts of others. The fear of judgment, the love of Jesus Christ, the honor of being His representative and His ambassador. We must foster and reinforce these motives. And we must do so by diligent exercise of the normal means of grace. When we gather for worship, we must recognize the worthiness of Christ. And that's what people will pick up on. So that when we sing our songs, or when we pray our prayers, or when we read the Bible, or when we preach, or when we hear, we are doing it because He deserves it. And because it pleases Him. And people to be called to mission field must understand and recognize He deserves it. Everything that I can give Him. He is that glorious. He is that wonderful. He earns it. Let's do it in our homes. Parents, instill within your children what an honor and a beautiful thing it is if Christ were to put His hand upon them and to send them off to be forgotten, to be transplanted, and to live for eternity. I remember my mother when I was young. One of my early memories between my brother and I, we were playing in the kitchen, and somehow she got off on the topic of what she wanted us to be. And she said, "I have always prayed that one of you would go to Bible school. It is in the homes that this fire is lit. It's in the homes that this is nurtured. And so in our homes, let us lay it before our sons and our daughters. But especially, let's foster and nurture missionaries by presenting ourselves." There is a great movement this day in our generation that I think is a wonderful movement. And that is that middle-aged people are going to the mission field. They are dropping their careers. They're coming to, some of them coming towards the end of their careers. And they're saying, "How do I want to spend my life? Playing golf in Florida?" And numbers of them are going to the mission field with all the experience and all the know-how that they have. And we foster missionaries by taking up what every Christian ought to take up. And that is the issue, "Lord, should I go? Do you want me?" And with all honesty, to put ourselves at the disposal of Jesus Christ to fulfill the call that He would have upon us. And when He lets us know one way or the other that He says, "No, you can stay and be a light where you are." He told that man that Jesus cured from demon possession. Guy wanted to go with him, and Jesus said, "No, just stay where you are and let them see in your life what the power of God has done for you." When He lets you know that, then stay. Spurgeon said he often would ask God, "Should I go?" And the conclusion was, "No, you stay and be a light where you are." So the point is, ask honestly, "Do you want me to go?" And then when it comes to recognizing, for the sake of our self-examination, whether or not that call is upon our life, don't expect the Holy Spirit to speak as He spoke here through prophets. That's not the way He does things. But expect instead that there will be something put inside of you. A motivation. Based upon the love of Christ. Based upon the lostness of souls. Paul said in one place, "Woe be unto me if I do not preach the gospel." That motivation will be there. And it will be recognized by the entire congregation that God has laid that call upon you by the gifts and the graces of the Holy Spirit that He puts within you. One of the ways that you tell that somebody is called to the ministry is that they're already doing it. They don't need some kind of invitation. It is in them. And they will already be witnessing. They will already be reaching out. They will already be doing a bunch of things. And the evidence will be they cannot rest content without serving Christ directly and in this way. And the church will come to that conviction. Lastly, let me apply this to our meditation. There's a hymn that I have never sung before, but in the course of things I ran across. It is based on the Macedonian call that God gave to Paul in Acts chapter 16. Remember when he was shut off from going one direction and frustrated from going another direction, a man from Macedonia appeared to him in a dream, "Come over and help us." A little bit ago, a lady sat down and wrote these verses. "The vision of a dying world is vast before our eyes. We feel the heartbeat of its need. We hear its feeble cries. Lord Jesus Christ, revive thy church in this, her crucial hour. Lord Jesus Christ, awake thy church with spirit-given power. The savage hugs his god of stone and fears descent of night. The city dweller cringes lone amid the garish light. Lord Jesus Christ, arouse thy church to see their mute distress. Lord Jesus Christ, equip thy church with love and tenderness. Today, as understanding bounds are stretched on every hand, O clothe thy word in bright new sounds and speed it o'er the land. Lord Jesus Christ, empower us to preach by every means. Lord Jesus Christ, embolden us in near and distant scenes. The warning bell of judgment tolls. Above us looms the cross. Around our ever-dying souls, how great the loss. O Lord, constrain and move your church, the glad news to impart. And Lord, as thou dost stir thy church, begin within my heart." Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we present ourselves before you and ask that you would make of us what you desire us to be. We ask you, our God, that you would do that work within us that you know delights Christ and that you know is necessary for this world. And we thank you for the honor and the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.